verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. We'll get started with class tonight. All right, let's take an opportunity now to name and cite known sins if we have any. This gives us the opportunity to prepare for class, naming and citing known sins. It gives us the make sure that we have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your difficulties and problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to hear from God's word. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your faithfulness and consistency in our lives. We're up one day and down the next, and yet you're there all the time with the same offers of life in terms of your word, in terms of the gospel, in terms of growing in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for God the Holy Spirit who mentors and teaches us. We ask for the mentorship of the Spirit tonight, Father, in the communication of your word and in the listening and studying of your word. And Father, we pray also for the needs and difficulties that members of the royal family are going through at this time. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits that we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Just a reminder, we do have prayer meeting every Wednesday night right after class in the back. Tonight's Wednesday night, so that means we have prayer meeting tonight right after class in the back. Also, this Sunday, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. It's the first Sunday. We typically have it the first Sunday of the month. We celebrate it together, and we will be celebrating it this Sunday, April 3rd. Just to keep that in mind, those of you that are ushers, and make sure that that stuff's prepared. Also, I want to mention, continue to mention a couple of things about conferences that are coming up. We have the Barah Ministries Conference in Phoenix, Arizona, from May 13th to the 15th. I'll be teaching there along with Pastor McLaughlin and Pastor Clark. Also, the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is going to be held June 13th to the 16th. I believe there's some flyers in the back for that camp. It's for young people from the ages of 8 to 20. The theme this year is one another, the commands in the New Testament that have to do with the royal family and how we treat one another. It's going to be a great opportunity for... Actually, I just saw they changed the age. It's now 7 to 20. Right before my eyes. Last week it was 8. I tell you, it was 8 to 20. I looked on the... It's 7 to 20 now. Can I hear 6? No, I'm just kidding. But 7 to 20, it's a wide range. There's different activities for different ages. It's an opportunity for believers to grow and to learn. It's also an opportunity to bring friends that you might want to have be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ as a young person. So that's coming up as well. Again, June 13th to the 16th. Also want to have you keep in prayer an upcoming prison conference that our good friend Keith Ian Starling is sponsoring. He has... It's called Operation Impact Lives, and it's going to be held, let's see if I get this all right here. It's got to, it's all on one page I can usually get. I'm not sure where the date is on this. Oh, yeah, March 28th. No, that's the date he wrote the email. Well, whenever it is, pray for it, please. It's going to be held in Tennessee. It's for the men. He had an event like this last October for the ladies in the Tennessee area. Well, it's not the area. You can't say the area when it's prison because you can't invite people to come. They're already where they are. But ladies in a particular prison in Tennessee, and now the Tennessee Prison Conference for Men. And it's going to be in Nashville. And he's asking for prayer for the team members that are going to be conducting it, as well as for God the Holy Spirit to prepare the hearts of the inmates and to assist in all the communication that will be going on during that time, as well as, interestingly, Spanish translators. Apparently, there are going to be Spanish groups of men that are going to be they're going to be ministering to while they're there. So please keep that in prayer as well. Keith Ian Starling, a fine pastor, young man, he's visited us many times. He's actually going to be, I believe, at the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp. He's been there for several years. I think he's coming back this year, in spite of the fact that he became a new dad this year. So you've got to keep that in prayer as well. All right, let's begin with class tonight. Again, if you haven't already, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. Tonight we're going to look at the conscience as part of the essence of the human soul. Again, the conscience, very important part of the human soul. And we're going to take a look at it tonight. We're going to look at the soul in general and then specifically what the conscience is all about in light with what we're studying in 1 Peter. We've been looking at, of course, the baptism of God the Holy Spirit entering us into a union with the person of Jesus Christ. At the moment we believe in Christ, we're entered into a permanent union into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his body, the church. And in simplest terms, it means that we're placed into Christ permanently. We've been studying the fourth point in this doctrine, looking at the definition and description of this baptism of the Spirit, one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And we've seen that the baptism of the Spirit couldn't occur until there was the strategic victory of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict, which occurred at the cross. His strategic victory at the cross set in motion a series of things, one of which was, of course, the beginning of the church age when the Lord Jesus Christ began his session at the right hand of God the Father. And at that point, then God the Holy Spirit was released from heaven, came down to earth, and he was now going to have a special role for the church in terms of the ministries that we've been studying for the past several months, including the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, meaning that he indwells each and every believer at the moment of salvation. And also the fact that he would place every believer in a permanent union with his Son, with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw that because of the strategic victory and the special role that the church plays, there's now a need for a universal priesthood. We've studied that each and every one of us is a priest in the church age. And each and every one of us also is a target of the kingdom of darkness, a target of Satan. And you put that all together and you see what Peter is dealing with in the letter of 1 Peter. Since we're targets of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, as we grow spiritually and go forward in the plan of God, in a world that resists the things of Christ, that a world that is anti-God, we're going to run into problems and difficulties. And that's pictured by what Peter was dealing with when he was writing to the people that were in exile in different parts of the Roman Empire in the first century. And so this is all where Peter deals with how the baptism of God the Holy Spirit is a means with which a power source that we can draw from, a fact, a truth, a doctrine that we can draw from when we're going through times of persecution and difficulty. So it's Peter in the letter of 1 Peter that identifies us as priests. He tells us that we're in union with the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, the context of this letter is the suffering that believers go through, particularly when standing up for the cause of Christ. And Peter brings our baptism on the scene as the solution when we're under attack, when we're under persecution. And again, it's the baptism of the Spirit, the fact that we're entered in union with Christ, all of that that we receive because we're in union with Christ, all that we have access to, all of who we become, who we are, as a result of being baptized into Christ. So take a look at 1 Peter 3:18 again with me. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that deliverance of those 8 members of the human race, Noah and his family, when they were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves or delivers you. We're going to see that word. And baptism now delivers you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. As we've seen, Peter here points to the baptism of the Spirit as the thing that protects our conscience. And we're going to see more about that tonight. Our conscience against the attacks from the kingdom of darkness in the form of persecution and accusations. That's the context of this whole letter, which I'm going to just briefly review again tonight. The letter of 1 Peter is all about Christians that are under persecution and accusations and attack and what to do about it. And here he points, in chapter 3, he points to baptism. And he's not talking about being dipped in water. And he's talking about the baptism of the Spirit delivering us when we're under situations of suffering and difficulty. And he points to the resurrected Christ. We're going to see that we're in union with Christ in his resurrection now because he's at the right hand of the Father. And we're going to see also that we were placed in union with him at the cross as well, which is a whole other subject. But in any event, he points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He points to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and at the right hand of God the Father. And that when we're under persecution and attack, we know that he's our high priest and he's up there advocating for us. So that's what Peter points to here. So we've begun by marching through the first letter of Peter to convince ourselves that this letter is first and foremost about this, how to handle suffering as a Christian. How to handle suffering as a Christian, particularly with respect to living in our ambassadorship, representing Christ to the world, and the persecution which inevitably follows. We saw those passages on Sunday in 2 Timothy about the fact that when we live in our ambassadorship, persecution inevitably follows. But I just want to show you one more time tonight those passages in 1 Peter so you can again see for yourself that this is clearly about how to handle suffering as a Christian. Right in the first chapter, we read in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." I mean, I want you to just imagine that you got this letter from Peter, and you see these things in the letter, and what you would think about this letter, and what the meaning is, and what the messages are that he's trying to get across. And he says this in 1 Timothy 2:19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Again, the conscience is in view, as we've seen it is in our main passage. And he talks about conscience toward God. We're going to see that there's two kinds of directions in which our conscience operates. One is here, it's toward God. The other, of course, is towards other people. So that when a person is suffering unjustly, there's something about our relationship with God, our conscience toward God, that we call on in those situations so that we can be victorious in that. Again, notice the conscience and notice the issue is handling unjust treatment and suffering. The conscience here relates to the soul condition of the believer after salvation when undergoing unjust treatment. Again, the conscience here relates to the soul condition of the believer after salvation when undergoing unjust treatment. Will he or she persevere, remain faithful to the cause of Christ and the hope that they have, or will they cut and run because of a weak conscience? That's the issue. 1 Peter 2:21, we see it again. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Again, just imagine that you've gotten this letter from Peter. This is what he says to you. "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Follow what? The fact that he suffered. So we're going to follow in his steps and we're going to suffer too. That's what this letter is all about. Imagine being so excited to get in this letter. I think I'd be pretty serious after reading this letter. But at the same time, of course, he reveals some fantastic things about what God has done and about how the fact that we don't have to fear a thing when we go through this because, among other things, we're in union with the person of Jesus Christ. But this is clearly what this letter is about. Look at 1 Peter 4:1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." What purpose? Suffering. "Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You see, the main idea of 1 Peter is training members of the royal family on how to handle unjust suffering for the cause of Christ. 1 Peter 4:13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Or again, 1 Peter 4:16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." You getting the idea? This is about suffering and how to handle it as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole letter is really about that. 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And then, as we saw on Sunday in chapter 5, the angelic conflict comes into view when he talks about the fact that the kingdom of darkness is looking for someone to devour, but we're supposed to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then he says, after all of that, in 1 Peter 5:10, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So in other words, as we've seen before, the Christian way of life, suffering has a great purpose. And that what God is doing is he's allowing these situations to happen to demonstrate what he's demonstrating in the angelic conflict. And he knows that we have the ability to hang in there and go through these things and that he's at work. You know, we think about him as at work when we're learning the word of God, when growing up spiritually, when we're having victories in the Christian way of life. But we have to also remember that he's at work when we're under persecution, under attack, under difficulty, under doubt, under temptation, that these things also he is using in order to help perfect us and confirm us and strengthen us and establish us, that it's all part of his plan. And all the while, we're always in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he is the vine and we're the branches. He has promised to deliver us safely through all of these things. Like Paul, we saw in 2 Timothy, where Paul would look back and he'd say, Timothy, you know what? At my first defense, nobody even supported me. I was all alone. Here I was leading the charge. I'd gone to Asia and Greece, and I wanted to get to all these other places. But finally, the Roman Empire caught up with me and arrested me and put me in prison. And when I came to trial, I looked around where all my friends and said, hey, you know, after all these years of what I did, struggling for the cause of Christ and being homeless and being shipwrecked and all of that, I figured, geez, at least somebody would be there at my trial. He says, nobody was there. He says, but, he says, Christ strengthened me. And he said, not only that, but I learned a valuable lesson, which was I didn't need anybody there because I had him. And the fact that I knew that he was going to deliver me through that, I now know that he's going to deliver me through everything else that I go through and bring me safely home to the kingdom in heaven. And we all have to go through some of that. You know, I don't know why. Please don't ask me the question why when it comes to suffering in terms of like why is it as part of God's plan. All I know is that Christ had to go through it. We saw that in Hebrews 5:8, that he had to learn obedience. And it's interesting, I didn't point it out at the time, but that Greek word has a connotation of being able to hear more carefully what the word of God is saying. That even Christ in his humanity learned obedience from the things he suffered. That's enough for me. If the Son of God in his humanity had to go through suffering in the plan of God for his life, then I am not going to question why it is that you or I or somebody I love has to go through the same thing. All I know is what the Bible promises, that these things God is using, that he is proving, that he's demonstrating what he's put into our souls in terms of his word, in terms of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But also, not only that, but he is also demonstrating that his plan works as we're going through these things. And he's also convincing us of things about him at the same time, that people go through horrible situations and they find out that God is with them in a very personal way as they're going through them. And the thing that they most fear, maybe it happens to them. But once it happens to them, and they can call on the resources of God's word and the person of Christ as they're going through it, they find out that, you know what? The thing I feared most, I got through it with the resources that God gave me. Do you know what kind of power and confidence you have after you're going through something like that? That you know that no matter what happens, he's going to be with you? I mean, it's a pretty scary thing to be before the Roman courts with nobody there to defend you. And yet Paul went through that and knew that the Lord's presence was there. And so he is in the process of perfecting us, of confirming us and strengthening us and establishing us. And he has done an amazing thing by placing us in union with his Son. And we ought to be calling upon that on a daily basis for whatever it is that we need in life, whatever kind of conflict you have, whatever kind of troubles that you have, whatever kind of confusions that you have, remember that you are in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he in his humanity is at the right hand of God the Father, that he lives to make intercession for you. You put those things together, there's nothing that you can have happen to you that you cannot be victorious in how God has set that thing up for you. And then finally, we see how he ends the letter, of course, peace be to you all who are in Christ. I don't know if he was from Georgia. Sounds like it with that one. Peace be to y'all who are in Christ. And that's the reminder at the very end that our position is secure. And that the peace, of course, is the reconciliation that we have already been granted to us through the work of Christ on the cross. All right, let's head over to our main passage. That's all to set up this great passage in 1 Peter 3. So that you understand that the conscience is in view in the letter of 1 Peter. And the fact that the priesthood is in view, the angelic conflict, and that the letter is basically about suffering as a Christian. All of that is to just set up where we're headed now. Look at 1 Peter 3:14. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And again, here we have sanctification. We're asked to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. This is in the sense of we setting Christ apart as number one priority in our life. And it also points out the fact that in the time between salvation and the rapture, really is a partnership between you and the Lord. At least that's what he wants. It's up to you whether you want to be part of the partnership with him. But we are to ask to set him apart in our hearts, just as he has set us apart by having us in union with him. And then look at verse 16. And keep a good conscience. You can't get away from this subject in the letter of 1 Peter. Here it is again. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Let's look at that again. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. When you're being slandered, you know, your conscience is on the line. You really test out whether how strong that conscience is when you have people around you that are attacking you, that are reviling you, that are saying that you're this, you're that, putting you down. It really tests the conscience, because that conscience, as we're going to see, is that sense of right and wrong in your life, and whether you're on the right track or the wrong track. And it's a lot easier to think you're on the right track when everything is going well and everybody around you is thinking well of you and speaking well of you. It's a lot harder to convince yourself you're still on the right track when people in your life that you care about, for example, family members, are telling you that you're crazy or that you're stupid or whatever, or other people in your life are trying to blame you for things that are going wrong in their life. A lot harder to keep your good conscience under those circumstances. And that's the kind of stuff that these people that Peter was writing to were going through at the time. They were stepping out for the cause of Christ, and people, their neighbors, their friends, people around them, where they worked, they were all telling them that they were doing the wrong thing, that they were practicing a false religion and so forth for being Christians. And under those circumstances, you really got to have resources in order to keep that good conscience, to keep that sense that, you know, I'm on the right track. I don't care about what people are saying about me now. I've got something stronger here, the Word of God that's alive and powerful, the truth that has set me free. I know whose I am, and I'm going to keep on sticking out this course that the Lord has set before me, like Paul did. Same kind of attitude in this situation. So notice the reference here, of course, about being in Christ. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And notice also how that position relates to behavior. I want you to see this in this particular verse. Just, it's very straightforward. But notice the conscience is mentioned. It's a good conscience here. A conscience that has the right norms and standards, as we're going to see. And in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. That there's a result of having a good conscience, and it's your good behavior in your position in Christ. So I want you to notice how your position is supposed to affect your condition. Your position in Christ affects the fact that you have a conscience that's at peace, and that you are continuing to have good behavior. That is what puts the Gentiles, the unbelievers, to shame. That's God's design. People get a little nervous about that when they start hearing behavior in the Christian way of life. But it's absolutely what God's design is. Behavior has got nothing to do with salvation. You don't have to have any works in order to be saved. It's faith alone and Christ alone. But you got to understand that in God's design, that what he does at the moment of salvation is he does all these things for you. He makes you a new creature in Christ. He places you in union with his Son. He gives you a human spirit. He gives you a pastor teacher. He gives you the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. He does all those things for a purpose, for a reason. He has a design for you as a believer from that moment forward. That includes your good works by which you demonstrate what God has done for you. You demonstrate the character and nature of God so that others can observe your life and say, you know, that person, whatever it is that person believes, whatever it is that their idea of God is, whoever this Jesus Christ is that is their number one priority, it really makes a difference in this person's life. I can see, you know, Jesus Christ himself said, by their fruit you will know them. In other words, he knows who's a believer and who's not. But the world doesn't know that. And the only way the world can have of judging us is by our fruit, by the production. So production follows being born again and saved. It follows growing up spiritually. But you can guarantee that it's part of the plan of God for your life. We see it right here that you, even when you're undergoing persecution, if you hang in there with your good conscience and you have good behavior, then those who are putting you down will ultimately be put to shame. And you don't have to do anything. You don't have to fight back. You just leave it in God's hands, and God will work it out. So here again, we see another reference in this letter to the conscience. And here, of course, it's a good conscience. I want to give you the Greek word for conscience. It's basically the same Greek word throughout the New Testament. So you see it here, and anytime you see the word conscience, just about this will be the Greek word that's behind it. And you can see here in the Greek, it's sunaidesis, and it means a co-perception. It's a hard word to say. Co-perception. Literally, that's what it means. It means actually means seeing together or knowing with. This is what the word literally means from the Greek. Seeing together or knowing with. It's a co-perception. What it really means is that there's a part of you that steps aside and looks at you. If you can see, in other words, you're going through things, you're having thoughts, and that there's a part of you that is looking at you as you're thinking. And it's very interesting to realize that is the case, that there's a part of you that's evaluating, observing you, and it's your conscience, and it's you can't get away from it. And there's another quotation, I don't know who it's from, this is the one thing that doesn't abide by majority rule is the person's conscience. In other words, people all around you can say it's the right thing to do, but there's a part of you that, according to your norms and standards, knows it's wrong. It doesn't matter what the majority has to say. And that thing is with you all the time. It's your conscience. It's a co-perception. It's a moral consciousness. God's placed this in you. It's part of your soul. And it literally means seeing together or knowing with. Sunaidesis. It also means this. It means awareness. Notice the awareness, the perception. It's interesting. Co-perception, moral consciousness. There's a part of you that's watching you. And that's what this word means. It's an awareness of information about something. Consciousness. It's the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. And that BDAG, that's just initials for one of the best Greek lexicons that there's out there. And I always put the abbreviation down because I can't remember the four guys' names. Four guys worked on it. And the early edition, two of them worked on. The later edition, two others did. They put it all together, and I can't remember who's who. But it's a fantastic resource. I know the color of it. I can see it in my library. I just can't remember the guys' names all the time. But it's BDAG, and that is one of the best lexicons in the Greek. And this is what it has to say. The inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Pretty simple, but also pretty powerful. The inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Now, there's another great Greek scholar named Vine, and he puts it this way. That process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former and avoid the latter. Kind of sounds like a parent, doesn't it? The process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former and avoid the latter, the conscience. Notice it's a process of thought. It has to do with how our soul works. It considers what's good and bad. It encourages the good. It tries to prevent the bad. It prompts us to take action. Notice that it leads to action. This is what I want you to see as well. The conscience is very interesting. You know, we always think about, like when we study the Word of God, we learn something. Let's just say we learn something like, husbands, love your wives, something like that. And that doctrine goes into our soul. We know, and if we believe it, we say, yeah, that's the Word of God. I believe it. That settles it. And then something happens. God, the Holy Spirit, we know, takes over from that point of view. We know that our human spirit is involved. And we know that God, the Holy Spirit, does something with that information. And he puts it somewhere in our soul so that we can turn around next week and do what we call apply the Word of God. But what is that? What does that mean? Well, when we look at it in terms of the conscience, what happens is that God, the Holy Spirit, works on our conscience, changes our conscience, strengthens it, gives it a new standard to live by, and puts that standard in place. And now the next time that we're about to think about something related to our marriage, men, and then make a decision or say something or act in a certain way, you see that one of the things, whether we realize it or not, that happens in our soul is that our soul tees this thing up to the conscience. It says, you know, I just want to stay out till 2 o'clock in the morning and not call her, and that's that. And then there's this, is that okay, conscience? And then all of a sudden the conscience comes out and says, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Would Christ stay out till 2 o'clock in the morning and not call? You know, well, of course, I'm being a little silly about that. But that's literally, I mean, I'm a little silly, but the illustrated serious point. That's exactly what happens. You see, you cannot hear the word of God and believe it and not have it make an impact in your soul. Now, you can deny it all day long, but the fact of the matter is that you've heard the truth. The truth changes you. And one of the places the truth goes is your conscience. And your conscience is the regulator. Literally, it's sitting there and it's saying, okay, you're about to think something, say something, do something. And one of the things your soul does is it tees it up to the conscience and says, hey, you're holding all the norms and standards over there, conscience. You know, there's a part of this guy that wants to do blah, 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 blah. What do you think? What do you think? And then the conscience rules on it and says, I don't think so. Or, yeah, that's fine according to the word of God. Now, it works the other way, too. There are also parts of the conscience that are very much the conscience is very much interested in promoting the positive things as well. But I must say that early on in any of our lives, as children or in the spiritual life, early on, the first kind of function of the conscience is usually negative. It's usually prohibiting and preventing the things that are bad for us. But in any event, that's what this is. It's a process of thought that distinguishes what it considers good and bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and prompting to do the former. This is not just perception or doctrine. This gets into application. Your conscience is involved when you apply the word of God to do the former and avoid the latter. Attentiveness to your obligations in life. So again, 1 Peter 3:16 says to keep a good conscience. A good conscience. And again, what is the conscience? Let's go back. It's literally a seeing together, a knowing with. It's a part of you that sits there and observes what your thoughts are like and what you're doing and your decisions in life. It's awareness of information, consciousness. It is related to self-consciousness, which is another part of the soul. If you didn't have self-conscious, if you weren't aware of yourself, you couldn't have a conscience. That's why animals don't have consciences. Okay, but since we are aware of ourselves, the conscience comes on the scene and says, now there are standards for this self that you're aware of. And it puts it on as part of the thinking process. The inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. This is the conscience. The process of thought that distinguishes what it considers good and bad, and commending the good and condemning the bad, and prompting to act. Do the good, avoid the bad. That's our conscience. Now, of course, you can look at that definition and you can realize that we don't always listen, do we? There's a lot of times where our conscience will go through all that trouble. Learn the word of God, have it all teed up in the right place, make the ruling on our behalf, and we still say, no, I don't care. And that's another part of the soul called volition. We're going to study all this tonight. I'm going to have a picture for you and everything. But the fact of the matter is this is how it works. This is how it works, and it's very interesting. If you step back and you say to yourself, what part of God reminds me of this? Because God's doing this too, isn't he? Isn't he looking over our lives and saying, oh, that's good, that's not so good. What's that part of God? You remember the essence of God? Justice. Justice. There is a connection between the justice of God and our conscience. It's very interesting to think about it that way. But it's a lot more power to it, actually, when you think about that as well. But that's what's going on. That's our conscience. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience. Keep it. Notice it's a command to keep a good conscience. This is part of our spiritual life. This is part of our day in and day out. This is part of the work, if you will, of growing up spiritually. How do you do that? Well, we're going to see more of that. But basically, I've kind of given you the outline. The way you keep a good conscience is you make sure that it gets the information it needs. And you listen to it. There's two things. Get the information that it needs, in other words, the word of God, on a consistent basis, because the conscience, unfortunately, will use whatever it has available to develop its standards and its norms, you know? You hear these kids that grow up in these, like, if you ever saw Oliver Twist as a kid, or any time in life, Oliver Twist is about a kid, and it's about an orphan. And Oliver Twist did not have Bible doctrine class, as far as we can tell, in his early, maybe, well, his later years he did, but he didn't have Bible doctrine class, so he had thieves around him all day long. And what he learned were the norms and standards of the thief class. And he did a pretty good job at that, and he was pretty loyal under that level. But you know what? Wherever your environment is, whatever information is pouring into your soul, that's what the soul will use to create the norms and standards. And so if you're not putting into it the word of God on a consistent basis, then it'll build the conscience based on something else. Based on what the world has to say, or what our parents taught us, some of which was good, some of which may not have been, and so forth. Our environment, our friends, our peers, what we're reading, and so forth. Those things instead will be building the conscience instead of having the Holy Spirit use God's word to do it. So you have to get the right information in there, and then you have to obey it. I mean, after all, if you it's like a muscle. If you never exercise it, it's not going to be too strong, is it? And so the conscience functions best when it's listened to. And so that's how you obey the command of 1 Peter 3:16. Keep a good conscience. Inform it and obey it, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So I thought this would be a good opportunity tonight to give you some core material concerning what the Bible has to say about the makeup of the real you. And that, of course, is your soul. The real you, the real person, is located in the soul. The real person is located in the soul. I skipped something on the conscience. I want to give it to you. This is important, too. One other fact about the conscience is co-knowledge with oneself, the witness borne to one's conduct by conscience, the faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. I wanted to give that one by Vine. He's another great lexicon. This is one more definition of the conscience. A co-knowledge with oneself, the witness, it's a witness in your life, born to one's conduct, it has to do with conduct, by conscience, that faculty by which we apprehend, understand, receive God's will. See how important it is? That's where God's will is discerned in our lives, and that which is designed to govern our lives. That's a pretty important part of the soul, I would say. That God has said, you know what? I'm going to have a part of you that's going to be observing what you're going through in life, your decisions, and it's going to look at your conduct, and it's going to evaluate it on your behalf, and then it's going to be the place in which my will can pour into your soul, and it's designed, because of that power, to govern your life, to be the thing that you turn to as the final arbiter of whether you do something or not. That's Vine, another great lexicographer of the Greek language. I wanted to give you that. I didn't want to skip that over. All right, but again, the real person, you want to know the real you? The real you is located in this place called your soul. The real you, therefore, is not what you see when you look in the mirror. Can I hear an amen on that from anybody? I'm going to say it if nobody else does. The real you is not what you look at when you look in the mirror. Now, some of you may have just been insulted because you think you look pretty hot in the mirror. That's fine, but believe me, 10 years from now, you may feel a little bit different about that. 20 years, certainly, you'll feel different about it. And you know how it is. Some days you look at that fellow, the person in the mirror, and you want to run away and hide. Other days you're really happy about that person. But the real you is not what you see when you look in the mirror. The real you, you know, is not your press, as people would say. You know, they always tell athletes, don't read the press. Don't read what people are saying about you. Just concentrate on what you have to do, because that's not the real you. The real you is not your resume. You know, we all put resumes together. We all have a certain version of facts that we want the world to see as the real us. But it's not. Because the real us is in our soul. It's how we think. The real you is located in your soul. And it's very interesting about that soul. Because the Bible in Genesis 1:26 says this. That we were created in the image and likeness of God. That's a mouthful. But the Bible says that. Look at Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now again, the real you is not what you look at not what you see when you look at the mirror. It's not what you look at when you see a photograph of yourself. And the same is true with God. God doesn't take a photograph of himself to see his image because God is spirit. God is invisible. You see? It wouldn't be the issue. You see, when we are made like God's image and God's likeness, it means that we're like the immaterial part of God. That in a sense, you could say that just like God has a soul, so do we. And this is a powerful verse, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And it means this. It refers to the fact that just like God's essence, you know the essence of God, right? Justice, righteousness, love, omniscience, sovereignty, and so forth. Well, all those things are invisible and immaterial, and they're real. In other words, you can't show me a picture of God's sovereignty. Oh, yes, we do that in the prep school. We have these little images and stuff, but that's not really it. God's sovereignty is invisible. Love is invisible. Omnipotence is invisible, and so forth. It's invisible and immaterial, but it's real. It's the most real thing. Truth is invisible, but it's real. Well, that's the same thing about you. The real you, your real being, is your soul, and it's invisible and immaterial. But that doesn't make it unreal. You know, that's one of the biggest lies going, is that the only things that are real are material things. It's a big lie, and a lot of people believe that. Our culture today believes that. I hope you understand that. that the culture that we live in, Western civilization, particularly American civilization in and of itself, I mean, there's nothing that people want to know more than the latest scientific study to explain how the brain works. You know, well, I can tell you how I can explain how the brain works. In fact, that's what we're doing right now, because the real brain, the real you, is not the cells that are here. It's the soul. And how does that work? That's what we really want to know. But of course, our culture doesn't look at things that way, you know. And so we have to, though, look at things that way, because that's how God sees us. He says the real you is immaterial. It's invisible. And remember something else about this real you, the soul. It's the battleground in the angelic conflict during the church age. We're in an invisible war. And the target of that invisible war is the invisible us, our soul, the real you. And we have to never forget that. And remember, too, what kind of battle it is. Please turn to Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The battle is in the soul. And there is a real battle going on. And Galatians 5, 17 talks about it. Just to remind you a couple of things about the soul. Look at Galatians 5:17. But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh, the old sin nature, sets its desire against the Spirit. But the Spirit is on the scene trying to work your soul to conform to its dictates, his dictates. The Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And it's very interesting to consider that. That battle is going on, and your soul is invisible, and you have a conscience, and your conscience is looking at the situation and understanding that there are desires and temptations that are coming from your flesh, coming from your old sin nature, and there's a part of the time where you really want to do those things, and the conscience is on the scene, and then the Holy Spirit is now working on the conscience with the Word of God, and that's a real battle. And each of those, the flesh, the sin nature, and the Holy Spirit, want to dominate what? Your wallet? No. What you're watching on television? Maybe. But actually, no, it's your soul. The Holy Spirit wants to dominate your soul. That's the filling of the Spirit. That's what we just read, walk by means of the Spirit. You know, walking was just a very simple picture that the Bible uses a lot for our way of life, our lifestyle. What does that mean, a lifestyle, after all? It means the sum total of your decisions about what you think, what you say, and what you do. Walk. That's what that's talking about. How do you do that? Use your conscience. And it's saying you walk by means of the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to control that soul. Allow the Holy Spirit to control that conscience. You won't carry out the desire of the flesh. But the desire of the flesh is real. And there's a battle going on. Each of them are trying to dominate your soul. One other thing, just to kind of talk about it while we're here, is that the soul must be distinguished from the human spirit. Again, the soul must be distinguished from the human spirit. You're born physically with a soul. God, in fact, that's what human birth is that you have a soul, and that soul receives soul life, biological, physical life, rather, human life, from the moment of birth. But it's only after you become born again and saved that you have a human spirit. And so that you have to also consider that as going on as well. But the real you is your soul, because that's the battleground. The human spirit is perfect, and it's the repository of doctrinal information. But the soul is where the battleground is, because the doctrinal information comes from over here, the desires of the flesh come over here, and your soul has to work it out. And you make decisions based, hopefully, on a good conscience. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And notice, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not, you know, waste words. He's making a distinction, a very careful one here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that there's a difference, that as far as who you are and how you're made up of, you as a believer have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And that just means that you must distinguish between the human soul and the human spirit. Well, that's not our subject, but these are all just things to keep in mind. We're talking about the soul. What are some of the basics about the soul? It's immaterial. It's the real you. There's a battle going on in that soul between the Holy Spirit and the flesh, and that there's difference between the human soul and the human spirit. Those are just four things about the soul as a whole that you need to keep in mind. One more time. That it's immaterial, but it's real. That's number one. That it's the battleground during the angelic conflict between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. And that it must be distinguished from the human spirit. Now, only the soul, not the body, is redeemed at the moment of regeneration. We don't always think about this, but this is actually true. Look at, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Only the soul, not the body, is redeemed at the moment of regeneration. Your body is not redeemed. You know, we sing, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord. That doesn't include your body. Sorry. It's your soul that's redeemed at the moment of salvation. Now, you know, that's why you have to get a new body. If it was redeemed, why would you have to throw it away and get a new one? Right? If he's saving it, he's not going to throw it away. I mean, it's kind of basic. You either throw it away or you save it. He said, I'm saving the soul, throwing away the body. Okay, so your soul is redeemed at the moment of salvation. The body is not. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of what? Your souls. Very interesting. See, yeah, the Bible's really, if you go looking for this answer, you'll find it. And there it is. The Bible says that you believe and the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Now, that's why we've seen the salvation as a future tense, which means that the body is going to get its redemption, but it's going to be a new body, a resurrection body. The body you have now is not saved. In fact, it's the residence for something really nasty called the old sin nature. It's the residence in. Ding dong! Hi, it's the old sin nature. Can I stay here till death? Well, yeah, you're going to have to because there's no other place for you. Okay, great. Yeah, it's the residence of the old sin nature. That's why Paul would say, I won't have you turn there, but you know the passage most of you. Well, I'll have you turn there. Romans 7:17. This is why this is the case. The body is not saved. It's the residence for the old sin nature. This is why you're going to get a new body at the rapture, because the old one is not saved. Look at Romans 7:17. Romans 7:17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that, look at this, nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. That's a pretty ringing indictment of the body, don't you think? Nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And again, that explains a lot of things, doesn't it? That explains why you wake up in the morning and you're feeling all fresh and you're praying and you're saying, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And the God's grace is new every morning. It's going to be a great day. And then by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, when you've already had the 18th phone call and nothing's working out, and then all of a sudden the kid says this or the wife says this or the dog does that, and all of a sudden you look at yourself and you're fit to be tired and you're saying, how could it start so magnificently at the beginning of my day, Lord, and turn into this? Because you still have an enemy in residence at the residence inn. The old sin nature, it's anti-God. It doesn't want to do the things that your conscience through the Word of God says you want to do. It doesn't, and it's a part of you till you die. That's what Paul's talking about. So no longer am I, the new I, my soul which has been saved, the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, my body. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, the old sin nature in the body, in the cell structure of the body. For the willing is present in me. There's times when I hear the word of God and I say, yes, that's exactly the way I want to live. And yet the doing of the good is not. Why? Because the doing of the good involves what? The body. You can't do the good without the body. Now think about it. Now you can't really even think without the body, because that the brain, one of the problems when your brain isn't working is you can't think anymore. Some of us have that problem more than others. But the fact of the matter is that you need the body for the doing part. You know, you need the body to talk. If I didn't have the body right now, you would not hear what I'm saying. Okay? Because I need the tongue. I need the lungs. Okay? The body's involved. And as soon as the body's involved, what do you bring on the scene? The old sin nature. Now, you got conflict and problems. And that explains a lot. Like I said, explains the divorce rate in the United States and all kinds of other things. But anyway, we won't go there and get in trouble in a heartbeat. But that's the deal. Okay? Our soul is saved. Our body is not. All right, now finally, I want to just get to tonight where I wanted to get to, and that's this picture, because it took me a long time to get this picture. It's funny, some of Colonel R.B. Thieme's illustrations got a lot of fantastic ones. A lot of them are on the internet in a form where you can download them and use them. Some of them aren't. This one is not. This one, I had to find a book that I have in my library, and I had to scan it, and it was a lot of fun. But so I had to show you this. Hopefully it's still right, you know. Hopefully kernel things sometimes change stuff. It's great, actually. It's basically, what is this? This is the essence of the soul. This is the essence of the real you, in other words. The essence of the real you. And you can see already that there it is, and that's supposed to be a person. And you can see there's different circles there, and it's got words on it like mentality and self-consciousness and volition and conscience. There it is. That's you. That's the real you. Mentality, thinking. Self-conscious, awareness of yourself. I'm a person. Volition, choosing, deciding. A lot of theological systems want to get rid of that, but it's there. Conscience, okay, what? The evaluator, the regulator. That's the real you. There it is in a nutshell. Of course, we're going to go through all this, but if you wanted to just have one picture and draw it and have it all in one place, there it is. That's the real you, the soul. Now, we're going to, of course, break this apart right away. Why not? Self-consciousness is the first thing. It's really basic but profound. It means you're aware of your own existence. You're aware of your own existence, just like God is, right? In fact, God's name tells us he's aware of his own existence. He says, I am the great what? I am. Self-consciousness. I'm aware of my own existence. See, we're made in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? It means that the invisible part of us has something in common with the invisible part of him. Self-consciousness. We are aware of our own existence. Mentality. This is the thinking part of man. The thinking part. In other words, you think. You do think. Hopefully most of you, I think all do. My experience of all you here tonight is that you do think. And that's a process of how you take information and process it and so forth, and have priorities and get good information to your conscience and to your volition to make good decisions and the way you live in life. But you think. Now, I'm setting you up because I said it's composed of two parts. The mentality is the thinking part, but it's composed of two parts. Now, you can call these different things, but the Bible goes by these words most of the time. In the Greek, it's nous, and in the for one, and cardia for the other. Okay, but it's the mind. In the English, we usually call the nous the mind, and the cardia we call the heart. Two parts of mentality, of thinking. The mind, sometimes it's called the left lobe of the soul. The Greek is nous. The heart is sometimes called the right lobe of the soul, called cardia in the Greek. Now, the left lobe and the right lobe are in quotations because this is just a designation for convenience. I mean, after all, since the soul is invisible, that means mentality is invisible, and there's really no left or right to it, other than the fact that it's very convenient to think of it in those terms. Also, if those of you that study brain science, there have been a lot of advances in the last 50 years or so that understand that different parts of the brain function and do different things, and the left does this and the right. So there is some rhyme or reason to it, but what I don't want you to do is to think that your mind is over here and your heart is over here. That's definitely not true, you know. Get to be kind of like the scarecrow, you know. If I only had a brain. But you do, and it's you have two parts of how you think. The mind and the heart. But what's important to understand is that the mentality here, the thinking part of you, this is where a lot of things happen. This is where your vocabulary, for example, is developed and stored. You know, yes, including the vocabulary of Twitter and the vocabulary of email and all that others. I don't even know if there is a vocabulary anymore, but all of that, whatever it is that you use to express yourself in the languages that you use, it happens here in the mentality. The mind and the heart working together. The mentality is also where you do your thinking. It's really ultimately the real you, and I'll show you why in a minute. Now, how does this work? You're saying, okay, there's mentality, the thinking part of man. Now you're saying there's two parts of that. Yep, there's two parts of that. Okay, and that's the mind and the heart. Now, why would I make that distinction? Because the Bible does, first of all, but also because this is how they share. They're a tag team. They work together to get this thinking done. And here's why. You see, there's a part of you that has to be in touch with all the information that your senses take in. Has to be. In other words, your eye, when it sees something, has to put it somewhere. Your ear, when it hears something, has to put it somewhere. Where's it going to put it? It's got to begin the thought process somewhere. And yet, if all of that was the real you at the end of the day, boy, there'd be a lot of garbage making up the real you, wouldn't it? Are you following me here? That everything that comes in, you have to somehow capture and absorb because it's coming in. It's got to go somewhere. And yet, you don't want that all to be the real you, the real what you really think. You know, as like, for example, this Proverbs 23:7. For as a man thinks within himself, or a woman, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink. But notice, his heart is not with you. You see, the heart is the heart of the matter. It's not this thing, the cardiovascular system beating. It's the heart of you, what you really think. You see, you have a choice about the real you and how you really think. It's not just everything that comes at you. Now, some people live their lives that way. Can't imagine it. But the idea, the design is for you to take it and decide what it is that you believe and you want to make a part of who you are and what it is you're going to discard. And the mind and the heart have to work together in the mentality to do all that. So there's the mind and the heart. You see, the mind handles all the data, if you will. The mind has to take it all in. Okay? But the heart is where you settle on what you really think and believe. And that's why they're different. Again, the mind has to take it all in. But the heart is where you settle on what do you really think? What do you really believe? What's your real picture of how the world operates and how you operate and how you set your priorities in life and so forth? That's what Proverbs 23:7 points to. Notice, points to the heart, not the mind. It says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. Now, what part of the mind is going to say eat and drink, you know? It's the part that can interact with the world, but may not be what you really think inside. A lot of people are two-faced. A lot of hypocrites out there. Why? Because what they say and what they really think in their heart are opposite. That's what the point here. But the real you and what you really think is in the heart. The mind takes care of processing all the information that comes in through your senses. So let me illustrate this. You read an editorial in the newspaper. You got mind and heart. Read an editorial in the newspaper. Some people do that still. Let's say you're a libertarian. You know what that means? Freedom loving. Okay? The editorial is written by a socialist. Okay, you're reading it. You're reading it. It's there. You want to read it. You want to learn about social, you know. You're reading it. You're a libertarian over here, socialist over here, and the socialist is writing about how he wants the government to take over the economy. Now, you're reading this. There's information. It's got to go somewhere. Where does it go? Your mind perceives and literally understands it. The mind takes all the words and understands it, but you don't believe a word of it. You don't accept any of what you're reading. So therefore, it never becomes part of the heart, the frame of reference for how you think, really. It doesn't penetrate the norms and standards. You're not going to change your conscience on how you view what's right or wrong, or what the government should do based on that article. It never gets there. That's the heart. Certainly, I hope we'll never get to what we call the launch pad of the soul, where you're about to tee off information into application. No, it's not going to drive how you live. It's not going to drive your lifestyle, your walk at all. You're going to read it. That's very nice. And then, get rid of it. That's the mind's function. It's the filter, maybe, is a good way of thinking of it. The heart is what you really think. And believe me, you me, the Lord cares about that. 1 Samuel 16:7b. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at, notice, not the mind. No, the Lord looks at the heart, what you really think, what you really believe. Very interesting, actually, to go through the Bible and look at the heart versus the mind. You'll find the differences. But God says he wants your heart, right? The heart. Now the heart is also composed of several parts, but this is the point where pastors usually lose people. Because you're already in two devils down. And the fact of the matter is that what we're really interested in ultimately is arriving at the conscience. And so I'm just going to continue with the essence of this soul tonight. We'll do some more work in the future about how that heart works. But tonight we're going to get to the volition before we close. Volition is the decision maker of the soul. This is also known as the free will. The decision maker of the soul, also known as the free will. Now, don't get confused between volition and the conscience. This happens a lot. You see, again, the conscience is the one who regulates and says, this is good and this is bad. But the conscience is doing that for the volition. The conscience is saying, you guys studied the Word of God. You did, you. And you got this principle that a man should love his wife. And now your heart is coming and saying, but I want to stay out late. And now the appeal is made to the conscience says, that's not consistent with this norm and standard about how you should treat your wife. But at the end of the day, it's sitting right there. It's 11 o'clock at night. You know, you're either going to call her now because she's going to bed or not. And is it, the conscience don't make the call. Doesn't make the decision. This guy does, the volition. Volition. This is the one that makes the call at the end of the day. It can have all the information. It can have it all teed up. And it's listening to the whole argument. The conscience is weighed in. The flesh says, let's stay out till 2. The Holy Spirit says, you got to be kidding me. And then the volition comes on the scene and makes this decision. I won't tell you what it is, but the volition is the decision maker of the soul. The decision maker, also known as free will. Man was given this free will, sovereignty, associated with God, if you want to think of it that way. Not a bad way of thinking about it. Because we were created to resolve the angelic conflict. We can say yes or no to things. We can have a positive attitude or a negative attitude. And that begins and ends with us in this place called the volition. Even a baby has volition. We know this because the first word a baby usually says after mama and dada is, no! That's volition. I'll just leave, I'll close with this story. I was at an athletic event with one of my kids recently, and the parents are supposed to bring treats. Everybody gets an assigned one weekend. And it was my turn. And I'm there, and I got this big old tray full of all kinds of good stuff, right? And then over on the side, the healthy stuff. And so I made the big mistake with about 5 minutes left in the game of parking myself right next to a two-year-old girl. And the two-year-old wants nothing else but to come on over and raid the whole thing. And wants mama and crying, and the mom is all crazy. So I say to her, I said, here's what I'm going to do. This is for the players, but when they're done, okay, I'm going to come on back and I'm going to let you take what you want. Big smile on her face. Well, that's not the end of the story because I do that. And, of course, the players all want the junk food. And all the healthy stuff is the only thing that's left in this basket. And I go back to this little girl and I say, here you go. And I'm all happy. I fulfilled my promise to coming back. And she screams at the top of her lungs, no, red chips, mommy. Volition. We can choose what we want and what we don't. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, that's a true story. Father, we thank you for this evening and this opportunity to go to your word, to see ourselves in your word literally tonight by understanding what the soul is all about and how important it is in the angelic conflict and in the spiritual life after salvation. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as these things are brought back to our memories and made available for our use. We thank you for all of this opportunity tonight to study, and we do it in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. We'll have a prayer meeting in a few minutes.